The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled Nachmanides and the Age of Mysticism, is dedicated to the memory and le'ilui nishmas Chana Chaya Bas Mendel Aleha Shalom of blessed memory. The study of history is based not only on the biographies of the great thinkers and statesmen that have changed its course, but also the intellectual and political forces that shaped the society that formed these gifted individuals. Over the course of the last few years, we've traced various intellectual and political movements, the spread of Islam, the renaissance of Greek philosophy, the rise of the Karaite movement, and their efforts to undermine the traditional belief in the oral law, the Torah Shebaal Peh, the cultural and intellectual development of the Arabic world, and the rise of Islamic fundamentalism. In previous lectures, we've also discussed the various currents in Jewish thought that shaped Sephardic scholarship. The arrival of the four captives from Italy in the 10th century, the close relationship that Sephardic world had with the Gaonim, and the renewed interest and study of Hebrew grammar and poetry. These powerful movements and currents shaped the Jewish community in Spain and had a powerful impact on the worldview and scholarship of such great personalities as Rav Shmuel HaNogid, Rav Yitzchak Ibn Gias, Rav Yehuda Halevi, and the Rambam, to mention only a few. During the 12th century, the rise of the great yeshivas and scholars in France had an equally great impact on Spanish Jewry. In Provence, in southern France, the study of Kabbalah, the ancient study of Jewish mysticism, became much more widespread, indirectly having a profound influence on Spanish Jewry. In northern France, the Bali Tosafos, the grandchildren of Rashi and their disciples, created a new analytical approach to the Talmud that attracted students from across the world, eventually capturing the hearts of not only Ashkenazic Jewry, but of Spanish Jewry as well. As a result, in the 13th century, Spain began producing a new type of scholar, one that not only was proficient in the grammatical works of Ibn Hayyuj and Ibn Janaf, the philosophies of Rav Sadia Gaon, Rav Yehuda Halevi, and the Rambam, and the Talmudic traditions of the Gaonim, Rabbeinu Chananel, the Rif, Rav Yosef Migash, but also a scholar that was proficient in the new Talmudic analysis of the Bali Tosafos, as well as in the mysticism of the Kabbalah of Provence. The first and probably greatest scholar that internalized all these traditions was Rav Moshe ben Nachman, commonly known as Ramban. Not to confuse the two, Maimonides, Rambam, has the stress on the first syllable, Rambam, whereas Nachmanides, Ramban, has the stress on the last syllable, Ramban. Born in 1194 in Girona, Spain, Ramban was only 10 years old when the Rambam passed away in Egypt. Taking a very different approach than the Rambam, he went on to form a new school of Jewish thought that in a sense became the most enduring of all time. The Ramban synthesis of Kabbalah, together with Talmudic and biblical scholarship, and coupled with great piety and humility, has been the paradigm for godless rabbinic greatness since his time. Both the Hasidic and non-Hasidic world to this day view the Ramban as their model. In the words of the Rajba, Rav Shlomo ben Aderes, and this is on your handout on the first page, I attest that our teacher, the great Rav, Rabbeinu Moshe Bar Nachman, of blessed memory, allowed and implemented this, I was referring to a specific ruling. There was no one that was greater than he in wisdom, age, or number of students, and fear of sin. Because of his generation, there was no one that equaled him. Rav Yitzchak ben Sheshes, the leader of Algerian Jewry in the beginning of the 15th century, known commonly as Rivosh, writes about Ramban, this is the next paragraph. Ramban was Sinai, had immense knowledge of all Torah sources, an Ocher Horim, an uprooter of mountains, had tremendous analytical and critical profundity. And all his words were like coals of fire, inspiring and piercing. And all of Catalonia and its adjacent areas, this is northeastern Spain, relied upon him as if he would be Moses himself, quoting the Almighty. The great 18th century scholar of Yaakov Emden gives us yet another insight into the uniqueness of the Ramban. And this is in the following paragraph. This man, Moshe ben Nachman, was very great. He merited that his progeny still survive in this world. Amongst them we find today many Torah scholars in North Africa. Ralbag, this is Levi ben Gershon, who was a noted Talmudic scholar, biblical scholar, philosopher, astronomer. There's a mountain on the moon, which is named, this is for Rabbi Levi. And Rashbash were descendants of his. Rav Yaakov Shashportis, of blessed memory, who lived close to our generation, was the 11th generation for Ramban, of blessed memory. Rav Yaakov Shashportis was one of the principal scholars, rabbis, who fought against the heresy of Shabtai Tzvi. Certainly his progeny will exist forever, this Rav Yaakov continues. Such a thing is unknown for any other man in the diaspora. That have continuous after so many hundreds of years and still to maintain such a line of great scholars and saints. I'd like to take this opportunity to speak a little bit more about the Ramban's family. Rav Yaakov Emden noted that Rashbash was a descendant of Ramban. Rashbash is an acronym for Shlomo ben Shimon. The father of Rashbash was Rav Shimon, the Shlomo ben Shimon, so it's Rav Shimon Doran, who succeeded the previous mentioned Rivosh, we quoted the Rivosh previously, in the rabbinate in Algiers. Rav Shimon Doran was a son-in-law of Rav Yonah de Maistre, a fifth generation from Ramban. So, therefore, his son, the Rashbash, was a descendant of Ramban. In a response of which we quote on page 2, Rav Shimon Doran describes one of Ramban's eminent ancestors, Rav Yitzchak al-Barceloni, one of the great Talmudic authorities of the 11th century. And in it, you could take a look yourself. Not that he has first-hand knowledge, but he infers by the way that Ramban refers to Rav Yitzchak al-Barceloni, and referring to him as the elder Zokin, which is in that context, since it was over 100 years ago, 100 years before, would mean his grandfather. Evidently, it seems, Ramban not only produced great progeny, but also was descendants of great rabbis as well. We're going to speak a little more about his family in the following lecture. Besides his forebears and descendants, Ramban was also related to some of the great rabbinic personalities of his own time. One of Ramban's greatest contemporaries was his cousin, Rabbi Yonah ben Avram, known most commonly as Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah was the author of numerous classics, Shari Tshuva, on the laws of repentance. It's a standard text that's used in the yeshivas, especially studied during the days before Rosh Hashanah, says in Elul and Seres Yemei Tshuva, the days of repentance. He wrote Chidushim, Navale on the Talmud. At least some has survived. It is quoted by others from Baba Basra, have survived, as well as a commentary on the halachas of Rav Yitzchak Alfasi on brachos, which was recorded by his disciples, and that is printed on the back of the standard volumes of the Talmud, is his commentary. You know, as it's noted here, we could just take the response of Rashbash. He notes that Ramban was a first cousin of Rabbi Yonah, Avram, and Rabbi Yonah, Rabbi Yosef. His mother was a sister of Rabbi Avram, Rabbi Yosef, their fathers. That's how they were cousins. Rabbeinu Yonah himself, besides evidently his the upbringing that he had in Girona, he traveled to France. And we see from this next quote, taken from probably one of the last recorded sermons that Ramban made. Ramban, as we're going to cover, at the end of his life, moved to Eretz Yisrael, seems he settled in Acre. Acre had been previously settled by the students of the Bali Tosfos, Rabbi Chil Pariz and others. And he was addressing, this was a drusha he gave, a sermon he gave on Rosh Hashanah, and he was actually addressing the yeshiva. And he was referring, it's a masterpiece, but in the drusha, he refers to their, in other words, the teachers, the teachers' teachers of the audience that he's speaking to, the descendants of the Bali Tosfos. And he says, I presented this matter, referring, there was a question about the shofar, to the rabbis of France, Rav Moshe, Rav Schneer, and his brother of Shmuel of Avro, and Rav Achil in Paris through my relative, Harav Rabbi Yonah, who studied there. We'll see in the next lecture as well. Rabbi Yonah was a student of Shlomo of Ben Avram of Montpellier, which is of the from Avram Minahor. He was who flourished in southern France. On his gravestone, the city of Toledo, this is taken from the is inscribed the following. This is from the glosses of the Shem HaGdolim. The great Rav, the pious Rabbeinu Yonah, the son of the honored sage Rabbi Avram of blessed memory of Girona. The year 5024, let no song enter therein. He departed in the month of Cheshvan. So it seems that he died. This is in, it'd be October, says November, says of 1263. And again, he is, as if you look on yourself on this through the notes, he was held in the highest esteem. And he was held in the highest esteem by Ramban, who speaks of him on page 3 in a letter to him, to the man of God, the Holy One, the pious, Rabbi Yonah, peace unto you and your Torah, may it increase forever, may it grow for eternity. But it seems the relationship between them was close friends, close colleagues, as they were actually contemporaries. We mentioned before Rabbi Yonah ben Rabbi Yosef, and it seems that he was a younger cousin. He was the same generation as the Rashba, or Shlomo ben Aderes, who was a disciple of Ramban. As we find quoted, but just interesting about the there was another relationship between Rabbi Yonah ben Avram and the Ramban. There were mechutonim. In other words, Ramban's son Shlomo married Rabbeinu Yonah's daughter, and their child, they had a son. It seems after the death of Rabbeinu Yonah, and he was named Yonah.
in honor of this, of the grandfather. This Rabbi Yonah de Maistra, the name Yonah kept in the family, was the father-in-law of Rav Shimon Sazdura. The Talmud in Avodah Zorah 19a states that if a student studies from only one master, he will not reach his potential. He should rather study several different scholarly approaches in order to develop an approach best suited for his own individual talents. This principle was surely used by the Ramban. It's difficult to know with certainty who was his principal Rebbe, his principal master. But we do know, and he just quotes, as we see from, just if you notice on page 4 of Ramban's Masters, and he says, my master of blessed memory, is one of my masters, is in paragraph A. So it's clear, it's hard to know exactly who he's referring to. However, we do know, as is in paragraph B, he studied under Rav Meir Abulafia, the chief rabbi of Toledo, and the author of the work Yad Ramah, one of Spain's greatest Talmidei Chachamim. He refers to my ass Rabbi Meir, the prince of the princes of Levi. And he answered me, he's the chief rabbi of Toledo. It seems as well as, this is Rav Meir, this is the Rav Meir Halevi's father. He refers a very interesting question about this. If you notice by the, before the Shema, it's printed in the Siddur, this is Kael Melech Naaman. And there's a question, should you say it or shouldn't you say it? And it bothered Ramban as well. And he recently, that he asked this question of Meir Halevi. Meir Halevi says it's a mistake. That was his opinion. He answered me, no, in certain terms it was a mistake. It was not originally a Spanish custom, but originated in Eretz Yisrael. This flawed custom had already been nullified in his place in Toledo. But there's a, again, there's a relationship between Ramban and Rav Meir Halevi, the Ramah. But he also studied under Rav Yehuda ben Yochar, a disciple of the great Bali Tosfos. This is Rav Avram ben Yitzhak, the Ritzvo. We see from this quote that Rav, this is, I received from my master, Rabbeinu Yehuda, who received this from his master, Rabbeinu Yitzhak Bar Avram, Ritzvah of France. So indirectly, the Ramban actually was a disciple of the Bali Tosafos. Rabbi Yehuda ben Yochar was also the author of a complete commentary to the Talmud Yerushalmi, which you can see, which is quoted on the top of page 5, which has not survived. Ramban also studied under Rav Nosson Rabbi Meir of Trinquetel, another disciple of Ritzvo, and which again, which he quotes, again, which he is often quoted, is here on the last part, in the middle of paragraph D. I heard directly from my master. This is, he's speaking to the Bali Tosfos, at least the descendants of them who lived in Acre at the time. From my master, Harav Rav Nosson Rav Meir, that when he first came to learn Torah before Rabbi Yitzchak Bar Avram, the blower of the shofar blew 4 shvorim. You're supposed to only blow 3. And there's a question, is that extra shever, that extra blow, does that make a hefsek or not? Is that considered an interruption? You have to start from the beginning, because you're only supposed to blow 3. And this question, which he ruled it's not a problem, but this question actually was discussed in this part of the Ramban's discourse. But again, it seems indirectly then the Ramban himself had access to the Bali Tosfos, to the scholars of northern France. At least from these examples, we see the Ramban studied from masters from both Spanish yeshivas, the Ramah, and the French yeshivas, from Yehuda ben Yochar of Nosson ben Meir of Trinquetel. Ramban was also a student of the great French mystics, the Bali Kabbalah, who originated in Provence. In the Emunah Ubetochen, a work which many scholars attribute to the Ramban, if not wholly, at least its core, the author, presumably the Ramban, quotes from the teachings of Rav Yitzchok Sagi Nohar, the son of the Raivad of Posquers in Provence, France. The Raivad, if you remember, was the most articulate critic of Rambam, of Maimonides. He was a contemporary of his. He was Raivad. Rom ben David was the leading Talmudist in Posquers in Provence. And he wrote very often a biting critique of the Rambam. It seems the Raivad himself, though, was a makubal, was a mystic. As well as his son, this Rav Yitzchok Sagi Nohar, Sagi Nohar literally means much light, is a euphemism for someone who is blind. If it's true that the Ramban is the author of this work, which is still a matter of controversy, it would seem, because of the infirm state of Rav Yitzchok, he's blind, that the author, the Ramban, if he is truly the author, traveled to France to study directly under him. Or perhaps only to study directly under Rav Yitzchok's disciples, Rav Ezra, Rav Israel, and indirectly, in other words, maybe he was already older and he was distant from the younger students, but at least while he was still alive, was able to hear important teachings from the master himself. I mean, this is very often in a yeshiva, where the elderly Rosh Yeshiva really only has a connection really to a small group of what would be called the elite students, or the older scholars. But yet a young student can indirectly have, you'll hear a shmuz, you'll hear from him, you'll talk to him. Perhaps it was in France that he also studied Rabbi Yehuda ben Yochai, Rav Nosson ben Meir. Again, it's not clear. We know he studied with them. It's not all that clear. Did they emigrate to northeastern Spain, or did Ramban, like Rabbi Yonah, his cousin, actually go to study just away from home to France? It was Provence and northeastern Spain were actually bordered each other, so the trip was not great, especially if you went by sea. We quoted above the Rabbeinu Yonah studied in France, and it's quite possible that Ramban himself went there. The famous Italian Kabbalist of the 13th century, Rav Menachem Ricanti, traces the history of the French Mekubalim, French Kabbalists, in the following passage on the page on top of page 6. Because this is the opinion of the Chosid Rav Yitzchok ben Harav Zal, as this is referring to Rav Yitzchok Sagi Nohar, the Raivad's son, to whom Eliyahu Zal appeared. This is a given by the Mekubalim that the source of the Kabbalah of Rav Yitzchok, this Rav Yitzchok, besides being having perhaps a core body of knowledge that he received from his father, but it was supplemented through this mystical experience of having been taught by Eliyahu HaNavi. This again the idea of Eliyahu HaNavi, of Elijah the prophet, continuing to teach is something which is mentioned in the Talmud, but is also something which is alluded to not only in these writings, but in Hasidic writings, that we find that a magid, some sort of spiritual being, whether it be an angel or it be a deceased great sage from antiquity, comes to teach a person on earth. According to the Hasidim, or the Baal Shem Tov was a student of Achi Ashiloni. He says, for he appeared to Rav David Av Bezdin, and taught him the wisdom of Kabbalah. This is Eliyahu HaNavi. He in turn transmitted to his son Rivet, to whom Eliyahu also appeared. He transmitted to his son Rav Yitzchak Sagi Nohr, who was completely blind from birth. Eliyahu also appeared unto him, and that's the where he began the sentence of Yitzchak ben Arav received knowledge from Eliyahu. He in turn transmitted it to his two disciples. This is Rav Ezra or Israel. One was Rabbi Ezra, who created a commentary on Shira Shirim, the Song of Songs. His other disciple was Rabbi Israel. Ramban Zal was a follower of theirs. This is from the Menachem Rikanti. There are those who would, instead of reading here, that he appeared to Rav David Ad Bezdin, who in turn transmitted to his son Rivet. There were those who would have it that actually the Rivet's father-in-law, who was one of the greats of his generation, was the one who Eliyahu first appeared. He was also called Rivet, and in turn transmitted to his son-in-law, was the Rivet. But whatever, what they're saying is that in the Kabbalah, and this is the understanding of the early Kabbalah, there was a measure of transmission as well as a measure of a personal mystical experience. And this is how they understand this transmission from generation to generation in the Kabbalah. When we speak about the actual contributions that the Ramban made, we stand in awe of this prolific genius. His contributions are so immense that if he had only composed but one of his many works, he'd probably be assured of a special place in Jewish history. He began his writings at the age of 16. His earliest writings center upon the halachas of Rav Yitzchak Alfasi. In the areas of practical halacha, the Rif had not written a summation of the tractates of Nedorim, Bechoros, and Challah. In the style and approach of Rav Yitzchak Alfasi, Ramban finished these missing tractates. On page 6, in paragraph B, we quote the introduction of his work, as you see, in poetic form. Here, I didn't bother translating, but you see the poetry here. B'shem Koreh Hadaros Askil Hilchos Nedorim Uvechoros. Chavartim Lahashem Hilchos Rabbeinu Harav Hagodol Zichrono Levracha She'elu Mahashmatosav Asher B'Hilchosav Einum Nizkaros. And it goes on. And it's that he came to actually to complete the unfinished work. Ramban was also, besides for his other talents, was a master poet, even though he did not spend time writing poetry, but in the introductions to his works, with masterful poetry. He had a tremendous respect for Rav Yitzchak Alfasi, and he wrote two classic works to defend him from his scholarly critics. One was Sefer HaSchus, which was a defense from the criticisms of Avraham ben David of Poskiers. In other words, this is the same, we'd mentioned him before as a Mekubal, as a mystic. He was the major critic of Rambam, Maimonides. The Rivet was also wrote a critique to the Rift, Rabbi Yitzchak Alfasi. And in the Sefer HaSchus, the Ramban defended the Rift, Rabbi Yitzchak Alfasi, from the criticisms of the Rivet. The other work of defense that the Ramban wrote was called Melchomas Hashem, which was much more famous. It was written to defend the Rif from the criticisms of Rav Zerachia Halevi, who is known as the Baal Hamor, in his work Hamor. Another one of Ramban's classic works was his critique on the Rambam Sefer HaMitzvos. In the previous lecture, we went through the feel of the Sefer HaMitzvos. The Rambam, widely criticized the works of his predecessors that enumerated the mitzvahs, mainly the Halachos Gedolos of Rav Shimon Kaira of the Gaonic era. Ramban, Nachmanides, offered a spirited defense of the Halachos Gedolos in his work, as well as insightful scholarly criticism of the Rambam. It's just interesting how he looks at himself as really as a defender of previous generations, and one he felt that we are the transmitters of the knowledge of the previous generation, and we shouldn't be so quick to criticize. And if you look at the bottom, page 6, he writes, this is in his preface to the Mechomas Hashem, "I stood up for the honor of our great rabbi, Rav Yitzchak Alfasi, because I saw that his critics in their immense criticism did not fully appreciate his position and considered him to be an error in all areas." And on page 7, on the top, we quote from the Ramban's preface to his critique of the Rambam's Sefer HaMitzvos. It says, "For my youth, he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb," in other words, this is principle, "to defend the early authorities and to explain the words of the Gaonim. For in the study of Talmud, they are for us a cornerstone and pillar. Behold, in the later generations, masses of self-styled scholars with the roar of a lion, the sound of a lioness, came up with questions and arguments to topple scholarship that was elaborately built with turrets. I, who am merely the smallest of my tribe and the most impoverished of my family, was like this from the days of my youth. Today, as the stars of those from his youth, he always defended the previous generations. And that's why in his youth he wrote the work, the Sefer HaSchus and the Mechomas Hashem. Today," this is towards the end of his life, "as the stars of my old age shine upon my face, I still remain with my desire and passion to be a disciple of the early authorities and to reestablish and re-erect their words." And he writes, interestingly, the Ramban in the Shita Mekubetzes, which is a collection of commentaries. This is to the Tractate Ksubas. "Even though this position is not completely understandable, we place our heads under the soles of the feet of the early authorities." That was his outlook. But Ramban didn't merely defend his predecessors. His own Chidushim, his Navale, written in a style heavily influenced by the Balei Tosfos, the Talmudic scholars of northern France, literally created a whole new school of thought. He was followed by his disciple Shlomo ben Aderes, known as the Rajba, who in turn was followed by Rav Yom Tov Ibn Asvili from Seville, known as the Ritva, who was in turn followed by Rabbeinu Nissim ben Ruvain, known as the Ran. These succeeding generations really formed a school that's really an indispensable pillar in Talmudic study. The intense study of any Talmudic topic or sugya is incomplete without the input of the Ramban and the school that he founded. So if one studies not a true student of the Talmud, to completely understand a sugya topic, one would not only study it with the Rashi and the Tosfos, but would look to the Ramban or the Rajba, the Ritva, the Ran, to gain a full understanding, a scholarly and critical understanding of the sugya. Rav Yitzchak Kanpanton, one of the leading Talmudic authorities of 15th century Spain, writes the following about the writings of Ramban. And here we have, on the bottom of page 7, in his Darkei HaGemara, which is a guide to the study of the Talmud, "All of the Ramban words are weighed and measured. There is not even an extra letter." And as we said before, and if you look at the notes that we have, the Ramban, it says, looked at himself as only a continuation of the school that was founded in France. And he says, For all things that elude us, the French scholars are our guides and teachers. This is the prologue to his Dina de Garmi. But equal to his contribution to Talmudic thought is his contribution to Jewish philosophy and biblical commentary. Ramban's commentary on the Torah is without equal. It is a treasure of understanding Chumash on the level of Pshat, simple meaning. Here he widely quotes from Rashi and Ibn Ezra and offers very different and often eye-opening explanations of the text. It is a treasure of Kabbalah, of mystic wisdom. It is also a treasury of Jewish philosophy, a philosophy by and large removed from the influences of Greek philosophy. Ramban found much fault with the Greek-influenced philosophy of Rambam. Ramban, on the other hand, based his philosophy upon Talmudic and Kabbalistic tradition. In your notes, starting from page 8, we have culled some of the most important aspects of his philosophy. Here on page 8, on the bottom, this is, again, a fascinating view of, according to the Ramban, the role of mentioning the Exodus, wearing tefillin, having mezuzos, and why the centrality, why the importance of these mitzvahs. He says, "And now I shall declare to you a general principle," at the bottom of page 8, "in the reason of many commandments, beginning with the days of Enosh," was the third generation of mankind, "when idol worship came into existence, opinions in the matter of faith fell into error. From that time on, some people denied the root of faith by saying that the world is eternal. They denied the eternal and said it is not he," you know, who called the world into existence. The word, he understands the eternal, as the word, the tetragrammaton, is the word for Hashem, the Yud Kei Vov Kei, means he. As the Gemara says, as the Gemara in Svachim and Vavam and Beisim from 46b, Misha Omar Vahoya Olam, Baruch Shomar Vahoya Olam, is the meaning of he who was Mahava, who put into existence the world. According to the Ramban, the idea that God created the world, and the world did not exist concurrently with God, in infinity, back in time, maintains is a major tenet of Judaism. It's interesting, Rambam, who also maintained that believed in Chiddush Olam, that the world was newly created, did so, but without regarding it in the same manner. From the beginning of the second book in Mor Nevuchim, it's around three books, he quotes Aristotle's opinion about the eternity of matter, of the world. He criticizes Aristotle's proof of this. And he says, frankly, he says, if I would be convinced that the proof, logically, is unassailable, I would reinterpret scripture to be understood that the world always existed, or matter always existed, or some form always existed. But since logically I'm not forced into that position, therefore I will assume what would seem to be the simple meaning of the text, that the world was non-existent and God created existence. But from the Ramban, it seems that it's not just a question of logic or not logic. This is the teaching of the Torah, and it's not open to interpretation. So the first, a major tenet, according to the Ramban, is the idea that the world, there was a period of time that the world did not exist. The world emerged into existence. It was phrased incorrectly. According to Ramban, time itself was created. But the world, we say, was really something created, and God existed without the world. And this is something we reiterate in the Adon Olam, in the beginning of the davening, at the end of the davening. B'terem kol yitzir nivro. Adon Olam, asher molach, b'terem kol yitzir nivro. The master of everything, who reigned, this is b'terem kol. This is before everything came into existence. He maintains the period when they questioned the idea of God, a creator, started from the time of Enosh on. Others denied his knowledge of individual matters. And this also follows Aristotle's model, that God is really too far removed. He only knows himself. He doesn't know anything beyond. Some admit his knowledge, but deny the principle of providence, and make men as fishes of the sea, believing that God does not watch over them. There's no punishment or reward for their deeds. And again, this is also a basic tenet of Judaism, of Hashgacha, that God watches, God cares, there's an accountability. Now, when God is pleased to bring about a change in the customary natural order of the world for the sake of a people or an individual, then the voidness of all of these false beliefs become clear to all people, since a wondrous miracle shows that the world has a God who created it and who knows and supervises it and who has the power to change it. According to the Ramban's reasoning, if the world existed concurrently with God, that means the laws of nature existed concurrently with God. The laws of nature and God, nature all one. It would be impossible for God to change the laws of nature. God, as it would be limited, at least that's his assumption. A miracle proves that the laws of nature are not unassailable. And the only way to understand it logically is if therefore God preceded the laws of nature, meaning God is the creator. Not only is the creator, but he is the one who becomes involved in the world. He's the one who knows what's happening, who is supervising. And through the miracle, the miracle is really a lesson in Jewish philosophy. So the importance of the miracle is not just a means of God saving the Jews or punishing the Egyptians, but it is really a lesson for mankind. And this is really, I think, he parts company with the Rambam as well. The Rambam maintains that God only created miracles because those miracles were necessary to have been put into existence in order to save the Jews. Here he says really it was there for a teaching lesson. And when that wonder is previously prophesied by a prophet, another principle is further established, that the truth of prophecy. And thereby, says, the whole Torah is confirmed. This is why Scripture says in connection with the wonders in Egypt, that thou, Pharaoh, mayest know that I am the Eternal, Hashem, this is the one who puts into existence in the midst of the earth, which teaches us the principle of providence. God has not abandoned the world to chance, as the heretics would have it. That the mayest know, he tells another place, the Pharaoh, that the earth is the Eternal's. It belongs to him. He made it. Which informs us of the principle of creation. For everything is his, since he created all out of nothing. And again, that thou mayest know there is none like me in all of the earth, which indicates his might. He rules over everything, and there is nothing to withhold him. The Egyptians either denied or doubted all of these three principles, and the miracles confirmed their truth. Hence, the importance of remembering these miracles. Because remembering the Exodus is not merely showing our appreciation, according to the Ramban's view, but it's really an affirmation of faith. It's the ultimate proof. History proves, according to Ramban, the Jewish belief. Accordingly, it follows that the great signs and wonders constitute faithful witnesses to the truth of the belief in the existence of the Creator and the truth of the whole Torah. It's interesting, Rambam maintains that the only decisive proof that exists that's unassailable is Matan Torah, is the giving of the Torah when the entire Jewish nation became prophets and heard God speak to them. Anything else could be kishuf, could be witchcraft, could be some sort of sleight of hand, some sort of ruse, but not necessarily decisive proof that this is so. The Ramban, it would seem, puts greater trust in miracles. And because the Holy One, blessed be He, will not make signs or wonders in every generation for the eyes of some wicked man or heretic, He therefore commanded us that we should always make a memorial or sign of that which we have seen with our eyes, that we should transmit the matter to our children and their children to their children to the generations to come. And He placed great emphasis on it. In other words, God is not going to make a miracle for every generation. He made it once. It's a very cute story, if I recall correctly. An accomplished musician came to Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. He graduated from a prestigious musical institute, and he had a degree. And he asked him, if he has proof to this. And he said, yeah, he has a paper, it's a document, he passed all the tests. So he said, maybe I should test you again. I said, I don't have to be constantly tested. And I went through it once already. He says, this piece of paper is my proof, is that I have all the, I have the necessary ability and talent, to be hired as a cantor, a musician. He says, I don't have to constantly go through the process. So the soul Salanter comes. Oh, says that's the pshat. Says that's by Matan Torah. The events that occurred to the entire Jewish people at that time. That was at that point. Says would be the equivalent. Says God passed the test. Says the Torah is the document. The test of that. There's no reason for God to constantly. And be on audition, make an audition, and constantly show his. He did it once. That's the view that the Ramban takes. Therefore, he placed great emphasis on it, as indicated by the fact that one is liable to extinction for eating leavened bread on the Passover. Either it's a premature death or it's a spiritual death, and for abandoning the Passover offering because it's important to relive that experience because that's the basis of our faith. Not so much the logic, but the experience. He has further required of us we inscribe upon our arms and between our eyes all that we've seen in the way of signs of wonders, and to inscribe it yet upon the doorposts of the houses, remember it by the recital in the morning and the evening. Just as the rabbis have said, the recital of the benediction, this is V'yatzev Enochem, true and firm, which follows the Shema, which terminates the with a blessing to God for the redemption of Egypt, is obligatory as a matter of scripture or law, because it is written that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. This is one of the positive commandments, is to remember and constantly repeat the Exodus. And according to Ramban, it's not so much as one would say as appreciation or the reason why we're obliged to fulfill all the mitzvahs. This is by virtue he took us out and he has a legal claim, but more so this is the source of our faith. This is the Ramban's outlook to this. And that's why he goes on to say, says that's why we sit in the sukkah. He says, all these commandments are designed for the purpose that in all generations we should have testimonies to the wonders, so they should not be forgotten, so that the heretic should not be able to open his lips to deny the belief, the existence of God. He who buys a mezuzah for one zuz, is a small coin, and affixes it to his doorpost and has the proper intent of heart on its content, has already admitted to the creation of the world, the Creator's knowledge and his providence, and also his belief in prophecy, as well as the fundamental principles of the Torah, besides admitting that the mercy of the Creator is very great upon them that do his will, since he has brought us forth from bondage to freedom, to great honor on account of the merit of our fathers, who delighted in the fear of his name. And for this reason, it says, for this the rabbis have said, be as heedful of a light commandment as of a weighty one. They're exceedingly precious and beloved. Through them a person always expresses thankfulness to his God. A mezuzah may seem to be a very relative insignificant mitzvah, but in it, it contains the basis for all of the mitzvahs. He also, the Ramban, deals with a subject which is not touched upon by many, and which is, what is the purpose of the commandments and of creation? In the Ramban's words here, this is all taken from his commentaries, as in Parshas Bo. And the purpose of all the commandments is that we believe in our God and be thankful to him for having created us. For we know of no other reason for the first creation, and God the Most High has no demand on the lower creatures, excepting that man should know and be thankful to God for having created him. The purpose of raising our voices in prayer and of service in synagogues, well, the merit of public prayer is precisely this. The people should have a place where they assemble and express their thankfulness to God for having created them and supported them, and thus proclaim and say before him, we are your creatures. It would seem that even the act of prayer is not so much that we need the response of God and his intervention, but more so the declaration that we are God's creatures. And he views it that the tachlis, the purpose of creation, he's not viewing why God needs this. He's not dealing with what does God have from this. But he's dealing functionally. What we are here on this world is to recognize God's existence and to create a relationship with him. It's to thank him, to recognize our indebtedness. Prayer is part of this. Just notice the difference between this and what we touched upon last lecture about Rambam, Maimonides, where he views the function of the creation is for man to know God, to become a philosopher, to become intellectual. It's through knowledge of God that man fulfills his purpose on life. And as the question was raised, it seems to be that only very few people on earth could ever aspire to this. The Ramban, however, who places that the stress is man's awareness and thankfulness and declaration that we are God's creatures is something which is accessible to many, many people. But again, just to show the difference in approach. Previously, he had discussed the Ramban about the importance of miracles in the sense that it attests to the basic ideas of faith. In the next passage, which is also taken, this is all part of the Ramban's commentary in Parshas Bo, in Exodus. He says, through the great open miracles, one comes to admit the hidden miracles which constitute the foundation of the whole Torah. For no one can have a part in the Torah of Moses, our teacher, unless he believes that all our words and our events as dictated in the Torah are miraculous in scope. There being no natural or customary way of the world in them, whether affecting the public or the individual. In other words, God intervenes in the world is God's. God intervenes in the world. And God, therefore, is involved in mankind. In other words, God pushes man towards his goal. the rewards he gets and the slap on the wrist that he gets are all part of the hidden miracles of God's involvement. That God's involvement is basic to Judaism. The great miracles, the open miracles, attest to God's ability. Again, the idea that he created the world, he has the power to change the world, he knows what's happening. The idea of prophecy, God is interested in communicating to man. But all of this creates a support system to view the entire Torah, which is God, the constant interaction between God and mankind. And this is the whole notion of he referred to a mezuzah. The second paragraph of the mezuzah is, if you keep the Torah, says there will be rain, there will be bounty. If you don't keep the Torah, says there will be only bad will occur, from the Jews will be driven from the land. That assumes God's involvement and his ability to change things. That's really one of the major principles of the Torah. The major miracles give support to this basic tenet of Judaism. And just briefly on page 11, he refers to something which we touched upon in the last lecture. Just as the Rambam maintains, Ramban also says, there are reasons for all the mitzvahs. They may elude us, but the Creator created these laws with profound ideas in mind. One interesting, when referring to Kilayim, about one is not in Israel, one is not allowed to plant combination of seeds together, or even outside of Israel, one is not allowed to graft two trees. He says in the bold type on page 12, thus one who combines two different species thereby changes and defies the work of creation, as if he is thinking the Holy One, blessed be He, is not completely perfected the world, desires to help along in the creation of the world by adding to it new kinds of creatures. It would seem, according to his reasoning, the genetic engineering, which has become probably, if you would ask the Ramban, would be something he would frown upon. If this is the rationale, that the basic genetic material of the world can't be changed, you work with it, he probably would frown upon all that is happening today. I'm not ruling anything, but just interesting from his rationale, that's what it would seem. But he adds, besides the rational explanation, he adds a mystic explanation as well. And he says, in the right before the bold type, further on the page, is on page 12, and one of our colleagues adds to the reason for the prohibition against mixing seeds that it is, in bold type, in order not to throw into disorder the primary forces which bring about the growth of the plants. When they derive nutrition from each other, as indicated in the saying of our rabbis and Bereishis Rabba, said Rabbi Shimon, there's not a single herb that does not have a constellation in heaven which smites it and says to it, grow. Now this here he's touching upon, very lightly, he's touching upon a basic idea of the Kabbalah, that that really there is a mystic world. And there is a mystic or spiritual analog, you know, for every physical manifestation. The translation is this consolation, even though that's simply with mazel. This consolation really means a spiritual being. I mean, it could also mean a constellation through the constellations. But ultimately, the cosmos really are a indivisible whole, starting from God and down through to man, and all the myriad spiritual forces are all in concert, working together on this earth. So that they can't, and according to this reasoning, they can't be disturbed. We only have use of this world only with the confines, you know, the limits that we have. Otherwise, it becomes like the Sorcerer's Apprentice. And so we start fiddling with this. The whole thing could. Another very important principle in Ramban's philosophy is the role of Torah itself. He begins on page, this is from his prologue to his commentary on the Torah. On bottom of page 13, we quote, "Moses, our teacher, wrote this book of Genesis," because it starts from Bereishis, "together with the whole Torah from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be He." Basically, there's a basic that the whole Torah from beginning to end is not only written by Moses, but Moses is a scribe, and it was dictated by God. He goes on to theorize that perhaps the first part of the Torah, and was until almost the end of Sefer Shmos, was written by Moses after he came down from the mountain on Yom Kippur. And subsequent to that, he wrote the first part of the Torah. Only later on did he write the subsequent parts of the Torah. But he brings, actually, there are two opinions in the Talmud, there's Gemara in Gittin, Daf Samach, Amud Aleph, and 60a, whether the Torah is written piecemeal or is written all together, if it came together in the final form at the end of the 40 years. But in any case, he views the Torah as really not that Moses wrote this and he was inspired. And he said just the bold print, as you could look at this yourself, the bold print on the third paragraph on page 14, the reason for the Torah being written in this form, named the third person, is that it preceded the creation of the world, and needless to say, it preceded the birth of Moses, our teacher. It's been transmitted to us by tradition that the Torah was written with letters of black fire upon a background of white fire. Thus Moses was like a scribe who copies from an ancient book, and therefore he wrote anonymously. And as the writer of the Torah is really God, that's the narrator. Moses is merely a scribe. He also adds another dimension to this, is that the whole Torah is comprised of names of the Holy One, blessed be He, and the letters of the words separate themselves as divine names when divided in a different manner. In other words, there's the idea of mysticism, he says, goes through the whole Torah. The letters themselves spell out divine names. And it's for this reason, he says, that why a Sefer Torah is missing even one letter is invalid, because basically it's like a computer program. It says when you miss one letter, the whole program can't work. Those who know, who've programmed in the early years, and know that basically all you spent your whole time was just trying to correct the mistakes, realizes the importance of the error of just one letter. And that's how the Ramban looks. Basically, the Torah is one large computer program. And all the things are the Shemos, the names of God. Each one basically touches like a different computer path. Each one triggers another bit of information. So it's the vast cosmos, is what we could understand the parallel, is the, you know, the great computer in the sky. This view, of course, is very different than that which we touched upon in the Ibn Ezra, where was the possibility that part of the Torah was added to at a later date. From Ramban, it's not only heresy, it's just an impossibility. Another very important part of his philosophy, which you see his personality here, is on paragraph F, humility. This is taken not from his commentary, but by the famous, well, the Geras Ramban, the famous letter that he wrote to his son. "When you act with a trait of humility so that you are embarrassed by your shortcomings in the presence of any person, and you fear Him, Hashem, and fear sin, and the spirit of the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, will rest upon you and the radiance of His glory, and you will live eternally. All of your words shall be with gentleness and respect, with politeness and love, with a fine countenance. And all of your thoughts, words, and actions, and at all times, should consider yourself to be in the presence of the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He, and that His Shekhinah is over you, for the whole world is filled with His glory." And that's beautifully encapsulate his world view. Another very important part of Ramban's philosophy, which we do find a parallel in the works of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, about the love of Eretz Yisrael and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's poetry. But here in his philosophy, again, the Ramban articulates this philosophically as well as halachically, as legally, the importance of Eretz Yisrael. First of all, in terms of the philosophy, he states on page 16, but the land of Israel, which is in the middle of the inhabited earth, and is in terms of Eurasia, as if you would take as Africa, this is in Europe, this is in Asia, it's basically in the middle, is the inheritance of the eternal designated to his name. He has placed none of the angels as chief observer or ruler over it, since he gave it as an heritage to his people who declare the unity of his name, the seed of his beloved, the patriarchs. This land, the Ramban is following is the words of the Midrash, that every land, every area, has God rules over indirectly through angels. Eretz Yisrael, Hashem rules over directly. There's no intermediary. It's a very special land. And he goes on, for this reason, there is much less of a tolerance in violating basic laws in Israel than is in other outside of Israel. And that's why the nations, the Canaanites that preceded the Jews, were thrown out of Israel, because the land will not be able will not tolerate permissive behavior. There's a very cute story I've heard, that one of the great religious leaders and Talmid Chacham of the early 20th century, who was Reb Leib Chassman. Leib Chassman, who was a Rosh Yeshiva, he was the Mashgiach, the Manal Ruchni, the professor of philosophy and ethics in the Yeshiva in Chevron in Eretz Yisrael in the 1930s, 20s, 40s. As the story goes, and he was already in years, and he was bemoaning the fact he read in newspapers what was happening in the kibbutzim. This is from the chalutzim, so the pioneers, and their immoral behavior, because basically there were secular Jews who came to conquer the land, but in terms of their morals were more like the French than the early Hebrews. And reading this, he was saying, says, you know, what's going to happen with us? You know, quoting the Torah that the land doesn't tolerate, you know, says, immoral behavior, says, what's going to happen to us? We'll be forced to leave. But my wife is so sick now. How could we, you know, he really, as the story goes, he really took this to heart. Like, this, it's imminent. Like, we're going to be thrown out again. Like, it has to be, you know. But in a sense, according to this, that misbehavior in Israel is understood to be much greater crime than misbehavior outside of Israel. Legally, the Ramban maintains that it is a positive commandment. He says, in my opinion, in the bottom page 16, bold type, this is a positive commandment. And as he says, you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein. It is a positive commandment in which he is commanding them to dwell in the land and inherit it. And it's incumbent upon, according to Ramban, every Jew to live in Israel. After the destruction of the temple, just physically it became impossible. And perhaps there's another question of the Jews, are they allowed to go? There's a prohibition en masse before they are given permission to resettle the land. But certainly for an individual has a requirement, that, according to Zmutzin Ramban, that is to this day to make sure that Israel, not only that there are, to drive out those who don't belong in Israel, those who don't have a claim, non-Jews, and for Jews to settle the land. The Ramban says so in his commentary and in his own Sefer HaMitzvahs, which he adds, not as he criticizes the Rambam, but as an addendum to the Rambam's mitzvahs, where he feels that that which the Rambam counts as mitzvah should not be counted, and he in its place, they get the number 613. As his own, one of them is this mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael. You know, in a certain sense, the Ramban is his ideas, is probably the founder of the Yishuv, you know, the community of Jews that started from the Talmidim of the Baal Shem Tov in the 18th century, early 19th century, from the Talmidim disciples of the Vilna Gaon, and later on, was really from his inspiration. The modern movement of religious Zionism, which began in the mid to late 19th century, continued on through the next century, looked to the Ramban and his attitude to Eretz Yisrael for much of the halachic and philosophic basis of their movement. In fact, the Ramban maintains here, and this is on the bottom of page 17, that actually that he's quoting the Medrash, the Sifri, says the only reason we were giving mitzvahs outside of Israel is that even though we are in Golos, we're outside, we shouldn't forget how to be Jews. But basically, being Jewish means living in Israel. And therefore, he says, he quotes the Sifri, another passage of Sifri, dwelling in the land of Israel is of equal importance to all the commandments of the Torah. Of course, we're dealing with people who are committed to fulfill the commandments of the Torah. If they're not committed to fulfill the language of the command, then it wouldn't, of course, it would be an abomination. Of course, it wouldn't have equal status. But that is the Ramban's philosophy. Religious Zionism took that as really as its cornerstone. The problem with religious Zionism, this is not a lecture on Zionism, but the problem of religious Zionism, and this is the problem that Rav Kook, or Rav Yitzchak Kook, had with religious Zionism, is that tactically, the religious Zionists wanted to become part of the larger Zionist movement and, in a sense, take it over. That was really their idea. They wanted to transform a movement that was basically a secular movement and to change it over. The theory, of course, was the majority of Jews at the time of the beginning of the Zionist movement were committed Jews, were observant Jews. And if the movement would be taken over, then it would be, its whole thrust would be changed. That never happened. The religious Zionists always remained a minority amongst the Zionists. And the problem of this, of the connection, was as Rav Kook found, is to be problematic, because the thrust of the secular Zionist movement was really to create a new Jew, to create a secular Jew, and Palestine and Eretz Yisrael would be the area where this new Jewish culture and this new Jew would be created. This is a very far cry from the Ramban and from those great, you know, the scholars and rabbis who made up the original religious Zionist movement, you know, who was very different. You know, the motto, you know, that there was Eretz Yisrael b'li Torah, says this is kamo guf b'li neshama, and there's a Israel without the Torah is like a body without a soul, was really something very foreign to the body of the Zionist movement, and that was really the tension that was created all along, and that's why, for this reason, religious Zionism did not take hold amongst the masses of an Eastern Europe, and they never got the numbers to achieve the goal that they wanted to achieve. The Talmud in various places, alludes to a body of mystic knowledge that was kept secret and only shared with a select few. Those who were privy to this knowledge were great scholars and saints. Although we do not have clear records of how this knowledge was disseminated through the ages, it seems that on some level there were always students of this esoteric knowledge who in turn pass it on to the next generation. 12th century Provence became a major center of this knowledge called Kabbalah. Kabbalah literally means that which is received. It implies that it is a body of knowledge that can only be acquired through a special teacher. And again, this is what we quote here, this is on page 18. Here, Reb Chaim Vital, one of the greats of his generation, from the middle of the 16th century, who was a disciple of Reb Yitzchak Luria, the Arizal, the great mystic of Tzfas, says, "My master of blessed memory told me that the chain of tradition of the Kabbalah of the Ravid Zal started with him, his son Rav Yitzchak Zal, and his disciples to Ramban Zal, the disciple of his disciples. All of this was a true Kabbalah, and it came from Eliyahu Zal, who appeared unto them." It's not clear from this that if they in turn, where did they receive it from? We had from from Menachem Rikanti that Ravid had received this from either his father or father-in-law. But beyond that point, it's not clear about transmission. Did it all start from Eliyahu HaNavi, or was there actually a transmission before him? The Ramban's commentary, Ramban was very much part of this, was meant to convey various interpretations and insights of the Kabbalah to those who are already accomplished students of this esoteric knowledge. It was not meant for the layman. And he says so clearly here on page 18, paragraph B, and in his preface to the Torah, "My words will not be comprehended," and this on that which he, when he speaks about Kabbalah, "nor known at all by any reason or contemplation, excepting from the mouth of a wise Kabbalah speaking into the ear of an understanding recipient." That's hence the idea of Kabbalah. You have to be an initiate. You have to have been someone who knows the knowledge. If you have this basic knowledge, then his commentaries will be understood and appreciated. And he, again, warns the reader who is not versed in the Kabbalah, "Contemplate that which is permitted to you and engage not yourself in hidden things." In other words, I'm writing this commentary, only study the things you understand. And if it's above your head, skip it. He does devote much of his commentary, though, to issues of Kabbalah. And he says, it was on page 19, regarding, in response to the Avram ibn Ezra, who very often criticized the words of the Medrash. And one of his, and this happens, and this is not the only case, where he comes to defense of the Medrash and explains that it means a very profound idea based on Kabbalah. Because the Medrash says, "Bereishis bara Elokim," one of the comments of the Medrash is, "Bereishis means not in the beginning, but bereishis for that which is primary, did God create heaven and earth." One of the comments, the primary is b'shvil challah. There's a part of the dough which is taken off and given to the high, given to Kohanim, or now it's burned. Because of the mitzvah of challah, the world was created. So the Ibn Ezra says, doesn't make any sense. The Ramban explains this is an allusion to the idea of the spheres, the 10 emanations which the world is created, and hints in particular to the emanation called wisdom, Chochmah, which is the foundation of everything. This is the eternal, have founded the earth by wisdom. And he goes on to make various allusions through the Kabbalah. At the end, he says, after he made all these allusions, there's he says, thus all the above midrashim have one meaning in bold type, Now it is impossible to discuss this explanation at length in writing. Even an allusion is dangerous, since people might have thoughts concerning it which are untrue. But I have mentioned this in order to close the mouths of those wanting in faith and of little wisdom who scoff at the words of our rabbis. Basically, he is saying those who wrote the Medrash were Mekubalim, were Kabbalists, and they often allude to these secrets. In other places in his commentary, by the way, the Ramban also alludes to the mystic doctrine of Gilgal, of reincarnation. He explains Yibum, the idea of the levirate marriage, again in hints, which are explained at greater length by those who followed him, the Abarbanel. But the mitzvah of Yibum is partially based on the notion of Gilgal, that the brother who dies without children will be reincarnated into the child that will be born of the union of this levirate marriage, of taking the woman, this is, and of the brother taking the woman of the deceased, the widow of the deceased who died without children. That first child will be the incarnation of the deceased brother. And he alludes to it in various places, but again, this is all based on his Kabbalistic teachings. The Zohar is an ancient document which internally claims to be based upon the teachings of Shimon Bar Yochai, which became widely available after the time of Ramban. There was much controversy associated with that work and its authenticity. That's a subject we'll discuss in a later lecture. The consensus of Orthodox scholars today is that it was created, at least at its core, by the disciples of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. There are various comments or interpretations in the works of the Ramban, however, which are also found in the Zohar. Is it merely a coincidence, or does that mean that the Ramban actually possessed the Zohar, or the Ramban had access to people who knew its contents? Or possibly were the Ramban's comments later inserted into the Zohar? As scholars have pointed out, that there were additions to the core work. There are many theories, and we'll have to leave that for another lecture. But it was clear from the following comment by the Shulah that the Ramban himself was not in possession of the Zohar. And the Shulah, this is Shaya Horvitz, who was in the 17th century, he was one of the great halachists and kabbalists, who was the chief rabbi of Frankfurt and eventually emigrated to Israel, writes, "How fortunate are we and how good is our portion we merited the Sefer Zohar, which our early authorities, whose small finger was larger than our loins, did not merit. This includes Rav Haigoin, Rav Sheshes Goin, maybe this means Rav Shur Goin, Rav Eliezer of Worms, Ramban, and Ravid. All of the above mentioned knew of the hidden wisdom, but did not taste its honey, for in their time it was not revealed." In other words, the Zohar contains much that the Ramban did not know. "Do not be astonished by this, for it was not revealed until this last generation, which we are today." It's relatively new. Basically, he's saying that there is knowledge that was hidden that became accessible to the masses. That evidently was the original plan that Hashem had in history. But it would seem from here that the Ramban did not have the Zohar. There was one version, which is the story of how the Zohar came to become widely disseminated, that according to one version, the Ramban himself found a copy when he was in Israel and sent it to Spain. From here it would seem that that is not the case. There's just interesting about the Ramban as a Mekubal and as a teacher. Everything together has come in this story, which the Seder Hadoros quotes in the name of the Sefer Emek HaMelech. I've received a tradition Ramban had a certain disciple by the name of Rabbi Avner. He became an apostate, and if this story is true, then it would seem that they became apostates already during the time of Ramban. This is something we're going to touch upon in future lectures. And his fortune caused him to rise very high, and he became very feared throughout the land. Evidently became a bishop or an archbishop. Sometime later on Yom Kippur, he sent and brought Ramban, his former master, before him. In his presence, he killed a pig, cut it up, cooked it, and ate it. It's on page 20. After he ate it, he asked the Rav how many krisis did he violate. This is on eating Yom Kippur and working in Yom Kippur. Krisis is the penalty of being cut off, either physically in this world or the next world. The Rav replied there were four. Avner claimed there were five. He wanted to argue the matter with his master as if they were back in the yeshiva. But the Rav, says the Rav, glared at him in anger and he became silenced. He still had some fear of his master. Eventually the Rav asked him the reason that he had become an apostate. He replied that one time he had heard the Rav, this Ramban, deliver a discourse about Parshas Hazinu. It was the next to last Parsha in Torah. He had stated in Parshas Hazinu every single mitzvah is alluded to, as well as everything that exists in the world. It's a mini Torah, as the Parshas Hazinu was supposed to be the Shira, the song, the epic song of the Jewish people. Since he felt that this was impossible because it was impossible, he became a different person. He changed. I mean, it's like ridiculous. The Rav lifted his voice and said, I still make that statement. Ask what you want to know. The man was astounded. He said to him, if that's the case, show me where my name is written there. The Ramban answered him, you have spoken well. You may request it of me. Immediately he went to a corner and prayed. The verse says, and it says, Amarti says, Afeya Mashpisa Me'enash Zichron. I said, I will scatter them into the corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease among men, came into his mouth. The third Hebrew letter in each word spells out his name, Rabbi Avner. If you look at the Hebrew here, if you want to look at the Hebrew, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lines from the bottom here. It's Amarti, the third letter is Resh. Afeyam is Aleph, third letter. The third letter of Ashbisos Beis, and Me'enosh is Nun, Zichron, the third letter is Resh, it's Rabbi Avner. When he heard this thing, his face fell, and he asked his master if there was any cure for his illness. The Rav said to him, you've heard the words of the Parsha, which means you'll be blotted out. The Rav proceeded on his way. He just left them. The man immediately took a boat without a sailor or oarsman and entered it and went where the wind took it. Nothing is known of his fate. That's the end. The Ramban, this time doesn't... the Ramban was also a master physician, even though he was a great scholar. But his parnosa, his livelihood, was from being a physician. One of the major halachic works of Ramban is Toldos Odom. It deals with the entire subject of sickness and death, so the laws of mourning. The Shulchan Aruch on these subjects is to a large degree based on Ramban's Toldos Odom, often quoted word for word in the Shulchan Aruch. One area in which Ramban deals with at great length, which is particular interest today, is the field of medical ethics. You note that the Ramban himself, as we said, was a doctor. Again, time doesn't allow. You could look through this. I have a tape available that went through really the Ramban, both the Rambam and the Ramban's contributions, you know, as doctors and as guiding lights. Just, it would just interest us to end off. You could look at it yourself, but on page 22, thing with a physician's fees, is regarding payment to a physician, it seems to me that it is allowed for him to take payment for his loss of potential income, as he feels that it's a mitzvah and you should not charge, but he could pay him for loss and for his exertion. It is forbidden, however, to take payment for teaching. This goes in the category of returning a person back to himself. There's a mitzvah to restore a person back to his health. He continues on about, however, what happens if you overcharged? Is if you overcharge for medication, You can't, and the person agrees. He agreed under duress. That's not the the cost of the medication. He doesn't. He only has to pay the true costs. However, says if he charged an exorbitant fee for the physician's services, he's required to pay for that. And he says in the last line here on page 22 in paragraph D, this is because he was charged for the physician's wisdom, which is priceless, not for the medication, which has a fixed price. Wisdom has no, there's no price even put for wisdom. The Ramban, towards the end of his life, was engaged, this is the year 12, in disputation with the church regarding Judaism, Mashiach, and Christian doctrine. We'll discuss this disputation at length in a coming lecture, musician. After the disputation, it became exceedingly difficult for the Ramban to stay in Spain. Eventually he made his way to the land of his dreams, Eretz Yisrael. You could read what he writes, and he writes beautifully here. First he writes he discovered a coin which is written ancient Hebrew writings, and here he amended what he had written before. Evidently it seems he started his commentary while he was still in Spain, and he saw that Rashi's opinion was correct about the weight of coins. He also says on page 23, you could read this, how he came to Yerushalayim, and when he came there were only two brothers who lived in Yerushalayim. The only people who lived there were dyers by trade. They had the rights. There were Jews who lived in the outlying areas, and they came together for a minyan. They didn't really have a place to be, and he was involved in acquiring a ruin which eventually became the synagogue which stands today as the Ramban synagogue. If you visit the old city of Yerushalayim, you'll find the synagogue of Ramban. This is the synagogue which he was involved in reconstructing. It says he got Sifri Torah from Shechem, and this is it's fascinating. I'd just like to conclude here on page 24. He says, I have seen an old manuscript. The Ramban lived in the city of Perpignan, which is this, we know he lived in Girona. It's not clear that he lived, Perpignan was not far from there, in the province of Catalonia. In his old age, he decided to go to Eretz Yisrael to die there. His disciples accompanied him and asked them to leave a sign that they should know the day of his death. He said to them, this is how you will know. On the day of my death, this is taken from the Seder Adoris, the tombstone of my parents who are buried in the city will split halfway down. In the midst of the fissure, you will see the image of an engraved menorah. The Rav then went to Eretz Yisrael after 3 years from his trip, this is in the year 1270. A disciple of his found this stone split with a menorah engraved in it. The news spread throughout the province, and they mourned his passing. Afterwards, they received news that the Rav had indeed died. During the lifetime of the Ramban, there was a heated argument between scholars throughout the world regarding the Ramban, Maimonides, and his views on philosophy. The Ramban played an important role as a peacemaker. Although he disagreed with many of the Rambam's views, he had the greatest respect and reverence.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture.